And I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 5 is what we're going to be looking at today. And you might want to look it up in your Bible or in the pew Bible in front of you, rather than what we're going to do in the bulletin. We're going to read just a little bit more than that. And this is the last Sunday in which we're going to be looking at Revelation. As we said, we only wanted to look at these first few chapters to prepare us for our look at the book of Acts that starts, Lord willing, next week. So as we finish this, let's remember what we've been learning about how we want to look at the book of Revelation. Remember that it is not a book that is telling us a story in a linear fashion. It's not something that it starts at the very beginning and then just goes through and each time gives us more and more detail that goes through chronologically. Rather, the book of Revelation is a series of vignettes, a series of visions. And every one of those visions covers the exact same period of time. It looks at the age in which we now live, the so-called church age, between the time when Jesus first came, ascended into heaven, and between the time when he returns. And we live in that time. And so every one of the visions looks at that exact same time, but it does it from a different perspective. So the first vision, which we saw in chapters 1 through 3, the message to the seven churches, looked at that same period of time, but from a very earthly perspective. It looked at it from the perspective of our life here in the churches. And then, as we saw last week, chapters 4 and 5 form a new vision that pulls the camera all the way back and shows us that same period of time, but from the perspective of heaven. Right at the very beginning of chapter 4, it says, a door standing open in heaven. So it lets us see the same thing, that same reality, but from a different camera angle, as it were. And as we saw last week, chapters 4 and 5 together show us God as a creator and as a redeemer. Last week, when we looked at chapter 4, we saw how it presents God as creator. This week, as we look at chapter 5, we will see how it presents God as redeemer. And in order to do that, and in order for us to feel the full impact, we printed chapter 5 in your bulletin. But I'm going to start reading in chapter 4. I want you to see how this vision flows. The majesty, the beauty of it, the grandeur of it. So that when we step into chapter 5, it will just flow right nicely. So let's look at chapter 4. We'll start reading there. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, the throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, and the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will they existed and were created. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. And thus far, the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearing, especially as it is preached to us this morning. People of God, I don't think you will find it surprising if I say that the church in the West has been facing a marked decline. The church just has not had the influence that it once had. Now, it's true that we're not yet facing physical persecution, as it were. They're not yet hunting us down in the streets, at least not yet. But I think it's fair to say that in our society, we have become more and more marginalized. It's increasingly the case. You keep hearing about all these things where certain conservative political views are being censored on Facebook or Twitter. It's just a matter of time before that comes to the church, and that comes to the gospel, and that comes to the reading and the preaching of the word. What's very clear in our culture is that we have lost our standing. The church has lost its standing both politically and culturally. People just don't listen. People just don't care so much for who the church is, and it has weakened the church. Now, we look at the story and the vision that we have here before us. When John experienced in A.D. 90, when he's receiving this vision, we want to remember as well that the church at that time was very small. The church was also very weak. They were facing the most horrific persecution that had come their way when the Emperor Domitian launched the worst persecution that had come, much worse than what Nero had done some 30 years earlier. And as the church struggled then, so too we can see the church struggling even today. And the question is still the same now as it was back then. If we don't have any power, at least seemingly so, if it looks like the world is winning and they're the ones who hold all the cards, how can we ever expect as a church to grow and to expand? How can we ever expect to influence the society around us? How can we expect the gospel to go forward and to affect lives and to change the culture? And in fact, even when we see things so much against us, we might even ask the question, what hope do we even have to survive, let alone do these other things that we just mentioned? And as we saw last week, that's why we have this glorious vision of chapters 4 and 5 in Revelation, where we have this perspective, this comforting view from heaven that's meant to assure us. As we saw in chapter 4, God is the one who sits on his throne. And from there, he rules over the whole of the created realm. Whatever it is that we're facing, whatever difficulties and trials and tribulations come our way, whether it be individually or whether it be as a church, God remains on his throne ruling. And all things are ordered by him. It's a grand vision that we saw. All of creation arrayed around the throne, worshiping God as a creator, as we saw last week. But this creation, this universe, is fallen. sin has marred all that God has made. And what we're going to see this week in chapter 5 is that God has an intention to redeem that creation, to restore it to what it once was. And so as we look at chapter 5, we're going to see three things. We're going to see a sealed scroll, a suitable Savior, and a splendid song. A sealed scroll, a suitable Savior, and a splendid song. Let's start with a sealed scroll. As we said earlier, when we looked at chapter 4, we see that Jesus took John into the very throne room of heaven. And there was the throne of God, at the very center of all creation, with God seated upon that throne. And around him was a rainbow emerald, an emerald rainbow, wasn't it? And you remember that that rainbow represents the sign of the covenant that God has made, the promise that he would show grace and mercy to sinful man. And also around the throne, we saw these four living creatures who proclaimed the holiness and the majesty of God. And there were also these 24 elders dressed in white garments, wearing golden crowns, who also were around the throne. They were seated on lesser thrones, and they joined the cherubim in worshiping God. And we saw, in fact, that the whole of creation is gathered around God, seated on that throne, separated, because there's always that aspect of holiness, separated from his creation by that sea of glass that was crystal clear. And it's a grand vision that zooms out and lets us see the whole of the creation subject to the Creator. But now here in chapter 5, the camera zooms all the way in, not just to God on his throne, but onto his right hand. And what is it that he's holding in his hand? It's a scroll that no one can open. Verse 1, "And then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals." Now, as we endeavor to figure out what it is that this scroll signifies, let's remember that the language that is being used here in the book of Revelation is figurative. It's not literally true. In other words, God does not literally sit on a throne. He doesn't need a throne from which to rule. God does not have a right hand. That is because God is a spirit. He does not have a body like we do. Now, that does not mean that the things that we're seeing here are not true. It just means that they are not literally true, but they are spiritually true. These are spiritual truths that are being represented to us in physical form so that we can grasp and understand their significance. So, for example, in a moment when we see Jesus represented as a lamb who was slain, it doesn't mean that if you were to go to heaven, Jesus has literally turned into a little sheep with seven horns and seven eyes. It simply represents the truth of who he is and what he has done for us. So let's understand this here, that this is not a literal picture of heaven. If we were zoomed there, we would not see this literally. But it does represent a reality. And when we begin to understand that, then we can begin to understand what the symbols mean. So as the camera zooms in on the scroll, the first thing we want to notice is where that scroll is. And the text tells us that it is in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. Now, you know, as you read throughout the whole of the Old Testament, the right hand is consistently used to represent authority and power. And in this case, it is the power and the authority of God. So in Psalm 89:13, "You have a mighty arm, strong is your hand, high your right hand." And God himself declares in Isaiah 48:13, "My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens." It is here in the right hand of God that symbolizes his authority over all the creation, his power to do what he wills, that we find the scroll. That's the first clue to its significance. Where do we get the rest of the information? Well, as always, every image that we find in the book of Revelation is found in the Old Testament. And we actually find, as we look at the Old Testament, that the scroll represents God's eternal plan for all of history. Whether that be history on a global scale, or whether it be the most intimate and personal history of each and every one of us. So, for example, if we look at Ezekiel chapter 2, there God comes to Ezekiel, and he has a vision. Actually, we looked at that last week, Ezekiel 1 and 2. Very similar to the same one that John is seeing right now. It's the throne room of heaven. And he's giving to Ezekiel what it is that he is going to prophesy. And so in verse 9 of chapter 2 in Ezekiel, it says, When I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, the scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And from that point, Ezekiel knew what he was going to prophesy. It was the fate of those nations. History on a global scale contained on that scroll. But that scroll also contains the most intimate and personal details of each and every one of our lives. David in Psalm 139 says that God already knew everything about him, even before he was born. He says in verse 16, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." So people of God, we begin to understand what is that scroll that is in the right hand of God. It is nothing less than the destiny of the world. It contains God's eternal decrees. And as the Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us, the decrees of God are His eternal purpose, according to the counsel of His will, whereby, for His own glory, He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And what that means, people of God, is that that scroll contains all of history, and God has ordained every moment, every instance of everything that has ever happened on a large scale and on a most personal and intimate scale. It's all in that scroll. And the scroll, we read, is rolled up, which means that it has not yet been revealed, and its contents have not yet been carried out, that history is yet to be executed. The vision further tells us that the scroll was written within and on the back, meaning that it was written on both sides. Now, that was very rare in the ancient world to do that. But the fact that it happens here shows us just how very extensive the decrees of God are, how very comprehensive. They cover everything, every world-shaking event, every little detail of your life. The destiny of every atom and of every molecule is contained in that scroll. Nothing has been left to chance. There are no omissions. There is no need for corrections. There is no need for additions. The full counsel of God is found there. Everything that He wants to happen is going to happen. And that actually gives us comfort, because it lets us know that history will not come to an end until all of God's purposes have been finalized and fully completed. Finally, the vision tells us that the scroll is sealed with seven seals. Now, we've been seeing all throughout the book of Revelation, the number seven always represents perfection. The fact that the scroll is sealed with seven seals means that it is perfectly sealed. Its contents are completely hidden. So in verse 2 it reads, "I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to open its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it." Perfectly sealed. No one able to look into it. That means that the contents of history are kept secret until such a time as God chooses to execute, to carry out that portion of history. And what that means, people of God, I'm sorry, bad news for the National Enquirer and whoever else, but we cannot predict the future. We simply do not have enough knowledge. If you ever hear somebody saying, "I'm going to predict the future, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen," you can be assured that it is mistaken. The scroll of God's eternal decree, the scroll of history, is perfectly sealed until God chooses to execute that portion of history. And not only were we not able to look into it, but it tells us that no one was able to open the scroll. No one was able to execute it. And that teaches us something very, very important. And that is that the universe, the created realm, is morally incapable of affecting its own destiny. We cannot bring about our own futures, and thank God for that. But instead, thank God, the scroll remains in the hand of God. God, not we, are in control of our history. Even if we have wanted to, and there have been men and there have been empires who thought that they could shape history, no one is able to take that scroll and to override God's purposes. And that is a great comfort to us. So that's the sealed scroll. But it does raise up a question. The fact that it is sealed, how will God's plan be carried out? Who is the one who is going to execute the decrees of God? Because whoever is able to take the scroll and to break open its seals is the one who will actually carry out God's purposes for the whole of the universe. And that leads us to the second point, and that is that not only is there a sealed scroll, but there is a suitable Savior. See, the question has been asked, who is up to the task to bring in the kingdom of God? Who is the one who is to bring about God's eternal plan? And we read in verse 4, "And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." As we've seen, no one was able to do it. And that made John cry. And you might say, why? Why would he weep over such a thing? But don't you see, people of God, unless someone can take that scroll and unfold it and accomplish what God's purposes are for history and fulfill all his promises, unless someone is able to do that, there will be no salvation for the people of God. There will be no coming of the kingdom. There will be no hope for any one of us. The language, the figurative language here is extraordinarily powerful. We have to understand the depth of our predicament, the sheer hopelessness and helplessness of mankind to affect our own destiny and to correct and to restore this world to what it should have been. We as a people and as a world are hopelessly lost. We simply cannot save ourselves. There is no ideology. There is no philosophy. There is no religion. There is no approach. There is no government plan. There is no initiative that you can undertake or anyone in this world can undertake to fix our fundamental problem. We simply lack the ability to do it. We cannot save ourselves. The fact that the scroll is sealed causes John to weep because he understands that we're lost unless God's promises can be fulfilled. And it shows us there's something very important, and that is that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, there simply is no hope for mankind, because no other person is capable of redeeming the universe. We're coming up on our election cycle once again, election season coming up, midterm elections, but still very important elections. And you begin to hear all these promises of all the different things. And the funny thing is, after a while, you hear them again and again and again. And now that I'm a little bit past the half century mark, I've heard them the whole of my life. And I think as you get older, you begin to realize that these promises have been made for not just decades, but centuries and millennia. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't pay attention to what politicians are proposing, but I am saying that in the end, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will never be able to fundamentally fix what's wrong with the universe. And thankfully, Jesus does. We see here how one of the elders steps forward and gives us this wonderful good news in verse 5. "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" There's the best news that the whole of the universe has ever heard. Jesus Christ and him alone, he alone is worthy to take the scroll, to break its seals, and to open it. Now, he doesn't say Jesus. He uses these messianic titles, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. They're there for a reason. They tell us something about who Jesus is. These messianic titles, as always, come straight from the Old Testament. The first one of those, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, comes from Genesis chapter 49. You remember that when Jacob was dying, he gathered his 12 sons, the 12 patriarchs from which the 12 tribes of Israel would come. And he blessed every one of them and told them what their future would be like. And in Genesis 49, verse 9, he blesses Judah. And he says, "Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? So there's the lion part. And then he goes on to say, the scepter, there's the king part, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And so we're being told that from Judah would come a king to whom all the nations would submit. And this king, like a lion, would be powerful and strong and majestic. Jesus is, in one sense, the true Lion King. And it is in his strength that he has conquered, because he conquered death and hell and sin and the world and the devil. As Jesus said in John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. The king, majestic in power and in glory, has conquered. But he's also called the root of David. What an interesting phrase. What an interesting title. We know that just as Jesus is ultimately descended from Judah, David was descended from Judah, and Jesus is descended from David. We know that in that respect, he is the son of David. Now, we read that earlier when we looked at the passage in Isaiah chapter 11. The very first verse there said, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Remember, Jesse is David's father. And it says that from the stump of Jesse, which had been cut down, right, the Davidic monarchy had been laid low after the destruction of the temple, and there had not been a Davidic king sitting on the throne of Israel since that time. So this is now some roughly 700 years after that event, and still there has been none. But the prophecy is looking forward, and it's saying that from that stump, from that root, there will come a branch, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. This is the Messiah who will restore Israel to all its glory. So yes, Jesus the Messiah is descended from Jesse, from David. But then just a few verses later, we read in verse 10 of Isaiah 11, in that day, the root of Jesse, not the shoot, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. And in that one passage, we see the dual nature of the Messiah. Yes, he is the one who was born of David, who was the son of David, fully human, but he is also the one who came before David and before David's father, Jesse, the one who came before all, fully God. And we begin to see that this Messiah is not just a divinely empowered messianic king, but he is the divine messianic king, the God-man, who has been empowered by God to defeat his enemies and to deliver God's people and to establish a new order, a new kingdom come. He is the root of David. So the elder says, that's who we see, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the king who is the root of David, who was before all things. He's worthy to take the scroll. And then we see another title. Because when John turns to see this glorious Lion King, instead he sees a lamb as though slain. Verse 6, and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So John is absolutely surprised. Maybe he had expected to see a strong king clad in armor, sitting on a white horse, wielding a mighty sword. But instead, he sees a meek lamb bearing all the marks of having been slain. And this is the great paradox that surprised all the ancients, to discover that the work of a fierce lion would be done by a gentle lamb. And that's the way of Jesus. Why this language of a lamb? What does it tell us? It tells us that this lamb, this Messiah, is a redeemer. John the Baptist said in John 1:29, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what this lamb does. 1 Peter 1:18 says, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Yes, this lamb is the one who ransoms, who redeems us. But it came at a cost. the precious blood of Christ. That's why we learn that this lamb is not just any old lamb, but he is a lamb who was slain to be a perfect sacrifice. You remember in Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham was climbing Mount Moriah with his son Isaac, and Isaac asks, "Where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham responds to him, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." And indeed he did, because Mount Moriah is what we now know today as Mount Calvary. And there, Jesus gave his life as the perfect sacrifice to redeem us, to take away our sin. He is represented as a lamb because in this respect, we don't see the fierce lion. Rather, we see the suffering servant of Isaiah. What Isaiah 53 says, the Messiah who is like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. So that is what John sees. And he sees that he has seven horns, which again, sound kind of freaky. But again, remember, this is symbolic language. The language of the number seven always means perfection. The horn in the Old Testament always represents power and might. And so the fact that he has seven horns means that this lamb, though he is meek, is perfect in power. And it tells us that he also has seven eyes, again, figurative language, which are the seven spirits of God sent down into all the earth. Again, reminding us that he perfectly possesses the Holy Spirit. As Acts 10:38 says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. This is the suitable Savior who has come to take the scroll. What makes him suitable? The fact that he is a lamb. If you take a look at the hymn that is sung in verses 9 through 10, and it is a hymn, you'll see that it describes for us what Jesus did and gives us the work of redemption. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on all the earth. This is a passage worth memorizing. Because here you have the whole gospel in miniature. It's all contained right here. First, it tells us a simple fact that Jesus was slain. For you were slain. A fact that everybody upholds. Even those who don't believe that Jesus is the Christ will recognize that he was killed on the cross. But then we're told the significance of that fact. And that is that he purchased men with his blood. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. There is the fact interpreted for us so that we know its significance. And finally, we're given the result of the fact that Jesus purchased us with his blood. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. What a wonderful result. A new kingdom has come about. One of priests who have direct access to God through Jesus Christ. And who have been made many kings who sit on the throne in heaven. What a wonderful thing. That is why Jesus alone is worthy. It's not because of raw power or might, but it's because he has redeemed us, because he made satisfaction for our sins, because he sustained the wrath of God for us and was delivered to death in our place. That's why he is worthy to take the scroll. And the good news, of course, is the Lamb who was killed did not remain dead. But he was alive. And that's why John says, I saw a lamb standing. It had been slain, but now was alive. And it takes us back to the first chapter when Jesus said of himself, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died and behold, I am alive forevermore. That's the good news. Jesus is both the lion and the lamb. And because of that, he's worthy to take open the scroll. And he does that very thing in verse 7. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And people of God, what you are seeing here, when Jesus takes that scroll, you're seeing nothing less than the coronation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who has ascended into heaven is now the one who is going to rule on that throne. Hebrews 1:3 tells us, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And that's what we're seeing here in this vision. Whatever it is that you're facing in this world, know that the Redeemer who died to ransom and redeem you now sits on the throne of heaven, and he's been given authority by the Father to rule the whole of the universe in accord with God's eternal decree. As Jesus said right before he ascended in Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's a wonderful thing to hear. Not just some authority. Not just all the authority in heaven but not on earth, or all the authority on earth but not in heaven. All the authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And he uses that authority for our good. Yes, he's been granted that as a reward for his obedience, but his exercise of it is also our comfort. People of God, you must know that Jesus Christ is the one who is carrying out all of God's eternal purposes. Things are not happening willy-nilly. In his dual capacity as lion and lamb, he carries out God's plan of redemption. It's in that twin role as the conquering king and the suffering lamb that he's able to take the scroll, to break its seals, and to open it. And that's a great comfort. It means that your destiny is not in the hands of men, but rather it rests in the hands of a Redeemer who loves you and gave himself for you and is always for you. History is not random. Nothing happens by chance. But Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the one who redeemed us, is now unfolding all of history in perfect accord with God's decree. And people of God, when you begin to see that, as we said last week, but now it's amplified, we begin to understand that this is the center of the universe. The fact that Jesus sits on the throne, that is the spiritual center of the universe. It enables us to begin to have a Christ-centered view of history. And until you can view all of history through the lens of Jesus on the throne, until you can do that, you will not be able to understand history. History is actually unintelligible until you see Jesus on the throne. But once you understand that he sits there, then everything begins to fall into place. You begin to understand why things happen. And your own life begins to come into proper perspective. And you realize that nothing ever happens to you by chance. But Jesus rules in your favor. He rules all of history for, yes, the glory of God, but also for our good. So that's what we have. Yes, a sealed scroll, but we have a suitable Savior who can take that scroll. And the fact that He, the Lamb, is the one who has the scroll assures us that everything that God has decreed for our salvation, for our good, will be accomplished. The fact that He is the one who has been crowned King of all means that we are guaranteed final victory. And so what's our response? Our response is the last point, that of a splendid song. A splendid, spontaneous, celebratory song. Beginning to get that Baptistic alliteration. It'll come. You see the response of everyone in heaven. Verse 8, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They fall down in worship. They fall down in submission. And again, just as a reminder, we looked at this last week. When we say the 24 elders, who are they? Remember that they represent the whole of the church. You have the 12 patriarchs of the old covenant. You have the 12 apostles of the new covenant. You put those two together, you get the 24 elders who represent the whole of the church. This is us falling down in worship. And so what we have here is a vision of how we are to worship God during this period, this age, between the two comings of Christ. And we see three things. We see that they prostrate themselves. They fall down on their face before God. This is a proper posture. People of God, I have in the past been challenged and said, why do we kneel in our service? That's so Catholic. To which I respond, and in one sense, yes, it is. Now, they were wrong. It's not necessarily a Roman Catholic thing. But it isn't Catholic in the sense that it is a universal thing. We see the saints in heaven, not just kneeling, but falling down on their faces before God. It is a proper sign of respect and humility and submission to God. That's what worship is about. We submit ourselves to God. We also see that they are singing and they're playing music because they're given a harp with which to play and sing. Some of our Reformed brethren believe that we should only sing from the Psalter, from the Old Covenant, and we should not use any instruments because those things are all in the Old Testament and therefore were done away with the ceremonial law. But here I see the church, both in the past, the patriarchs, the 12 of them, and the apostles, the 12 of them, the whole church, Old and New Covenant together. And what are they doing? They are singing and they are playing music on instruments. And as we'll read in a moment, they were singing a new song. Nothing wrong with singing the Psalms. They all point forward to Christ. But new songs that worship and adore the Savior. And finally, we see that they also pray. These golden bowls full of incense, they pray. All this together reminds us of when the temple was dedicated in the time of Solomon and how it is that the people responded. 2 Chronicles 7:3 says, when all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord fill the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. That's what we see them doing here. And then they tells us that they sing a new song, which we've already looked at in verses 9 through 10. New does not simply mean new as in time, as in a more recent song, as in that song was old because it came before, this song is new because it comes now. It's new in quality. It's new in kind. It's a different kind of song. Before, as we saw in chapter 4, the songs were lauding God as creator. But now that Jesus has saved his people, it lauds God as redeemer. There's more in the history of redemption, and so the song is of a new order, of a new kind. Of course, some things are still the same. Both God in chapter 4 and the Lamb in chapter 5 are both deemed worthy because it's the same God who we are worshiping. And as we bring this to a close, we see that it's not just the four living creatures, not just the elders, but even the angels join in. This worship is just a growing crescendo. Verse 11, and I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice. And then they sing their song, and it goes on growing in that crescendo so that every creature worships God. Verse 13, and I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying. It reminds us of that vision in Daniel chapter 7, verse 10. When the Ancient of Days comes and all of the creation gathers. And we see here, first the four living creatures and the elders fall down. Then the angels join in. And then all of creation joins in this magnificent worship of God. That is the center of the universe. That is what's happening. That is the spiritual life that fuels all that's happening. That's why the vision can end simply in verse 14 by saying, and the elders fell down and worshiped. And let me let you know, every person in this room, every person who is hearing my voice, whether it be on a recording, or on the internet, or a broadcast, every last person will worship the Lamb, either as one who has been redeemed by the Lamb, or one who has been conquered as an enemy. Which one are you? The way you can tell is to look at what the 24 elders, what the church is doing. And you see three things they do that are the marks of the redeemed. We see them trusting in Jesus' blood alone for salvation. As we said, there is no hope anywhere else but in Christ. We see them living by praying to the Lord Jesus. That's what carries them forward. In fact, they live to praise Jesus. And finally, we see that they delight in Jesus as the center of their lives. If these things mark your life, then you should now join us all in the worship of this Lamb. And if this is not the things that mark who you are, then recognize that this is where history is going. All of history is centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. All of history has led up to Him, and all of history flows out from Him. And it is to this King, this bold lion, who is also a meek and humble lamb, that the whole of the creation will bow the neck and bend the knee. Did I get that backwards, right? bend the neck and bow the knee. But we will all worship him. And if you don't turn to him now, you will end up weeping on that last day. What a wonderful vision. What a wonderful preparation as we go forward. We've called a new pastor who's with us here. We have wonderful plans for the future. How will we move forward? We have to see Jesus on his throne and to know that he is the one who is at work. In the 19th century, there was a priest who was leaving his study at the church, getting ready to go home. He turned off the lights, and as he went into the hallway, he saw the janitor who was on his break sitting there. And he was reading, and he asked him, "What are you reading?" And he said, "The book of Revelation." And the priest puffed up with pride. And he asked the janitor, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He fully expected the janitor to answer in the negative. And then he, the educated and learned priest, would fill him in on the significance. But to his surprise, the janitor answered, "Yes, Jesus wins." And that's what the book is about. Whatever challenges we face, people of God, whatever is in the future for us, we know this one bit of good news. God is the one who is governing the whole of the universe. He is sovereign in his rule, and he does it through Jesus Christ, the Lamb, who gave himself for you. And everything that he's doing is for your good and for his glory. And that gives us hope. That gives us a sense of victory, the church, while we're here on earth, in the years and in the struggle ahead. Let's pray.